All right, join me in turning back to Romans. Chapter 16, verses 17 to 23 today. A simple descriptive title, Warnings and Blessings. The greetings of the first many verses of Romans chapter 16, 1 through 16, really 3 through 16, identify those in Rome who support Paul and the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Paul warmly salutes brothers and sisters in Christ all through those verses and the difficult names to pronounce, if you recall. Now Paul warns the Romans that not everyone who claims to represent the gospel of Jesus Christ is legitimate, nor should Christian greetings be extended to all. Did you know that? Well, we'll see. And it's even possible that in verses 17 through 20 that Paul himself is picking up the pen here. We don't know for sure, but it's possible that he does in order to identify himself. When letters were sent in those days, they were often dictated, as you'll see that this one was. And the only way that you would know for certain that the person who supposedly was sending the letter was the person who was actually sending the letter was he would take the letter up, sign his name, and perhaps write a few sentences of the last part of the letter so that you could see his handwriting, see with which what large letters I write or whatever the case may be, so that you'd know that the person is the person who claimed to be sending the letter. And so it seems to many that Paul has picked up the pen here, and before he closes in this list of greetings at the end of the letter to the Roman Christians, a few things seem to pop into his mind that he wants to say, maybe even write with his own hand, warnings and blessings. It is of vital importance and significance to the spiritual health and welfare of the Roman Christians to listen to what he says. But it's also important for our spiritual health and welfare as we listen to this and work through it, God's holy, inspired, profitable, and sufficient word. So two more sermons in Romans, Lord willing, today and next Sunday, Palm today, Easter Sunday next week, and the finishing flourish of the last few verses of Romans, that high and lofty benediction, that gospel summary we'll finish with next Sunday, Lord willing. Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we read, consider, and proclaim his word. Father, thank you for your word. As we've just seen, it is and heard testimony to it's powerful and active, your word, able to save, able to cut through bone and marrow to the heart, born again by the word of truth. You save and then you sanctify. Your word is truth. Sanctify us by the truth, Jesus prayed. And so that's why, Father, we turn to you, because it is your word, the one God. And we thank you. Where else would we turn? You have the words of eternal life. And so we look again today, and we thank you for this calling, this routine, this blessing. And we pray that you would do all the things that you promised to do with your word, and that it would not return void for any of us here today or anyone who may listen in the future. We pray that you would do that work of saving and guarding and keeping, feeding and growing. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 16, 17 to 23 then. Here we go. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good, and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. The holy and inerrant word of God. Almost there. And then to Matthew, by the way, as I've told you just right away the week after Easter. 3 points today, but really one, as it turned out last night. The second and third points are so short as to almost not warrant being points, but it was too late. Too late in the game to change. I'm a creature of habit. There ought to be 3 points, I suppose. So anyways, I joke about that a little bit. Number one, and we're going to be here a long while. This is the big one. Warnings. Warnings, verses 17 and the first bit of, through the first bit of verse 20. Warnings. So here Paul warns against those who teach a different gospel or a perverted gospel than the one Paul has just explained to them in his letter, in which he trusts they've heard and embraced. This first section then unfolds kind of in four steps. So within this first point, we have four steps walking through 17 to the first half of 20. One, Paul begins with the description of these infiltrating influencers, if you will. Verse 17. Again, it reads, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for, now a group, to watch out for, be on the lookout for, mark out those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. This troublemaking, this infiltrating influence away from the true word of God and the true gospel of Jesus Christ, this infiltrating influence is doctrinal. Is doctrinal. Paul says here that these people intentionally cause divisions, they intentionally create and throw down doctrinal obstacles. They mean to harm true Christians. They intend to harm the church. I think that's clear in the way that Paul writes. This is grammar. Paul calls them, and by extension, all Christians to He calls the Roman Christians and all Christians by extension to watch out for or mark out those who cause dissensions and create stumbling blocks with regard to the true Word of God and the true gospel of Jesus Christ. What he says, they have been taught. I might say to you, what you have been taught. The word divisions here is also used by Paul in Galatians 5, verse 20, where it is cataloged by him as one of the works of the flesh. One of the works of the flesh. That is to say, those who work to create divisions in this and these ways are not Christians. As Paul is thinking about them and describing them. That will become clearer as we work through. Their purpose in coming into the church is to introduce factions and to undermine true Christian doctrine. And Paul also calls believers to avoid or stay away from such folks as these. We might call them false teachers, but that's a specific thing. It's really anyone who comes into the church and seeks to create divisions and cause stumbling blocks, specifically with regard to the one gospel of Jesus Christ, which we know from the one true word of God. Somebody who is undermining that, causing divisions with regard to that, throwing down roadblocks, whether they be officially teachers or whatever they may call themselves, they are to be marked and avoided. Clear so far? We are to be able, is an implication. We are to be able to identify, but then avoid the harmful influence of such folks, such false teachers. We are to know that they are there and what they are about, but we are to keep away from them and keep them away from those we love, particularly the church. Paul's only telling the Romans and us in his own words what Jesus himself said on the issue. Don't you know? Jesus said to his disciples, three examples, all from Matthew. So someday, Lord willing, and in the next few years, we'll get to preach through these verses. But here they are. Matthew 7, Jesus, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" A second as well from Matthew 24, Jesus said, he warned, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." If possible. And the third text from Matthew, Jesus saying, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." Matthew 10. And by the way, avoiding marking and avoiding dividers, false teachers, does not violate Jesus' teaching about loving one's enemies or his call to refrain from judging others. Paul warns the Romans about these adverse influences, these false teachers, rather because he loves them. He loves Roman believers. They need to avoid corrupting and corroding and degrading influences so that they will not be led astray from Christianity altogether, that is, from Christ himself. And we remember that we see elsewhere from Paul his motivation in confronting and disciplining and even seeking the removal of others is that they will repent and be saved. It's possible, therefore, to mark and avoid a false teacher or even a damaging influence in the church without hardening one's heart against that person or persons. Firm words of warning, a keen eye for corrupting error and protecting the flock, those who are elders or who would be elders or would seek to listen. Firm words of warning, a keen eye for corrupting error and protecting the flock. These things are not incompatible with a heart of love and compassion. We can both stand on the wall and watch for wolves and fight them if they get inside the walls, and at the same time bind up the wounds of the once deceived, care for the young and for the whole church. In the one case, we are dealing with wicked opponents. And in the other case, we are dealing with sincere seekers. The Spirit may be blowing. We know not where. Maybe there. And then also with true brothers and sisters in Christ. Next, verse 18. So four bits, steps in this first point. This is the second step as we walk through verses 17 to 20a, if you will. Verse 18, next, Paul explains why such persons are so dangerous. He explains further the reason for the warnings against these agitating, dividing infiltrators that he's mentioned now in verse 17. So perhaps you've thought I've been a little harsh. Well, let's look at Paul's next step, which perhaps I have borrowed from. But here we go. Verse 18, such persons do not serve Jesus. They do not serve our Lord Christ, but they serve their own appetites, their stomachs, their sinful desires. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive inside the walls, as it were, the hearts of the naive. Shame on you, shepherds, would be an implication, would it not? In other words, the root problem with these infiltrators, these false teachers, is their rejection of Jesus Christ. Whatever they may claim, and their fleshly idolatry. Instead of worshiping and serving Christ as Lord, they worship and serve the creature, most likely themselves, like so many do. Now, so many in our culture. It is part of the soup of the day, isn't it? The state religion, the worship of self. So many. False teachers do not serve Jesus Christ, no matter how much they may claim to be representing Him or acting like Him. No one who intentionally obscures or contradicts the Word of God and the pure gospel of Jesus Christ serves Jesus Christ. And such persons, their focus is not upon the well-being of Christ's church, but is instead upon satisfying their own desires. They use Jesus to justify their sinful desires. Appetites here may just as well refer to sex organs as to stomach. It refers to all of this. My desires. That's what they worship. That's what they're feeding. And they would try to convince as many true Christians as possible so as to destroy as many as possible. Even as they claim to be doing what they're doing in the name of love and compassion and inclusion and equality and whatever else they may say their motivation is. Watch out, brothers and sisters. Be careful that this deception does not infiltrate your families or this family of believers. Grow in your discernment. Learn to identify and then watch for them, mark them, and avoid them. Notice too that such people do not come to the Christian. They do not come to the church and say, "Hey, I'm a false teacher, and we're here to divide the church and to throw stumbling blocks in front of and trap unsuspecting believers. We're here to hurt the church. Where can we set up our traps?" No one does that. No one talks like that. That's not how it works. you're going to have to work harder than that to identify them. Paul says that false teachers are deceptive schemers who secretly enter the church. Maybe they take on the name of the church. Maybe they claim to be a church. By pretending to be something that they're not. Again, they will seek to allure you and fool you and trap you by using your words against you. If you're naive, it will work. Recall that Satan is the father of lies, so he is the author of all heresy and the initiator of all attacks on Christ's church and upon the gospel. So Paul says these false teachers use smooth talk and flattery. Their victims are those whom Paul calls naive. That is, you meant well. So many mean well. I mean, after all, who doesn't want to be more loving and more compassionate? You meant well when you let the wolf in sheep's clothing through the fence to mingle with the younglings. You meant well. They were so gentle, you know, so well-spoken, so seemingly Christ-like. And they used all the words. And we're supposed to be nice. Winsome. Welcoming. Aren't we? These folks are to be avoided because they are wicked and harmful. This description applies to a large extent to those who traffic in error in every age and bring it into the church or take on the name of the church or claim to be representing Jesus. I hope it's been clear that today I am thinking of the all-pervasive gender confusion and transgender ideology and all that has led to it that is now all around us and potentially influencing you and those you love more than you know. And it's in and amongst us, whether we would admit it or not. Don't be naive. Instead, be watchful, be discerning, and mark and avoid. Learn to discern. Know what questions to ask. Be much steeped in the scriptures so that you can identify error. You are called upon here to be discerning and to be wise, but also to be wary and to be able and ready to guard and be ready to protect. All right, third step, verse 19. Paul now explains that this warning was necessary, it seems, because the witness of the Roman Christians was so important. Verse 19 reads, "For your obedience is known to all now. I rejoice over you for this, but I want you to be wise as to what is good, and innocent as to what is evil." The idea is perhaps that the Romans must be on their guard precisely because news of their obedience has spread. They're a target now. Opponents will be anxious to subvert the good that has been accomplished, to infiltrate them, as he's just said, to tear it down, and maybe to make a mockery of them in the public square. Look at these hypocrites. Because of their obedience, Paul rejoices. He wants this obedience, though, to not be tainted by evil, and that they will be wise with reference to what is good. We are to know about evil, but we are not to know everything about it. We must not want to. Instead, we must fill our minds and hearts with what is good. We're to be wise about that, with the doctrines of this letter, for example, and be on our guard against those who would lead us from what we have been taught to the deception of special revelations, new insights, novel doctrines. God is still speaking. or movements that bow before a human teacher or before human depravities and new definitions rather than what glorifies God. You must not only avoid doing evil, but be careful that you do not allow evil. As has been said, too good to deceive, too wise to be deceived. Here's R.C. Sproul on this. Quote, "There are many Christians who do not want to be engaged in a laborious study of the Word of God. They say that they want to keep their faith simple and childlike, but there is a difference between a childlike faith and a childish faith. We are to be childlike in terms of our acquiescence to our submission to the authority of God, but we are to be adults in our understanding. The Christians of the New Testament were rebuked for being satisfied with spiritual infancy, with milk, when they should have been seeking after the deeper things of God, the meat of the Word. As we have been examining Romans, we have been looking at the weightier things of God's Word so that we might not be simple in our understanding." End quote. Fourth step, the front end of verse 20. Paul ties this part up with a statement of confidence that God will be victorious over evil in the end, ultimately in the end, maybe even over particular teachings and teachers now, but certainly in the end. Verse 20a, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So we want to keep those words connected to what just came before. The presence of adversaries, that is to say, is due to the adversary, Satan. At the same time, the God of peace will ultimately prevail and triumph. God will always somehow preserve the truth of his gospel in the world. He superintends it. He travels with it. He works in it. He safeguards it. And Satan's influence will be short-lived, for the God of peace will soon crush Satan quickly under your feet. The peacefulness of God is not a quality that causes God to avoid all conflict or hide from hostility. It is an active attribute that makes peace where hostility existed beforehand. He does not avoid hostility. He makes peace where there was hostility. The God of peace, Paul calls him, because God makes peace by destroying the enmity between him and us in our sin and by defeating Satan. He is not, as they say, a milquetoast God. God is a God of peace. Let's just meditate and hang out, kumbaya, etc. No. He is a maker of peace by defeating evil. Paul's reflecting on, obviously, Genesis 3:15, which promises victory over the serpent and his seed. While Paul clearly affirms elsewhere that Christ has already disarmed the powers and authorities, making a spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross, here Paul is probably speaking of the final judgment when Satan and his works will be completely and totally destroyed, when he's thrown into the lake of fire. This means that Jesus does not return to a saved earth, but to save the earth. All of this undergirds our faith, our hope, and the fight. This is why Paul mentions it here. Satan is our enemy as well as God's, and he is very fierce, but God is our champion and the ultimate victor. It is assured for his glory and our good. And under whose feet now? Under whose feet? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. This is surprising because Genesis 3:15, which Paul's statement again obviously refers to, says that it's Jesus who will crush Satan. How then are we doing it? How is Satan crushed under our feet? Here's a point where the link between this text and Genesis 3:15 is helpful. We must remember that in the Garden of Eden, Satan had come to Eve, offering her and her husband the knowledge of good and evil. You will be like God, knowing good and evil, Genesis 3:5. In Romans 16, just before, Paul has just told the Roman Christians that they are to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil, verse 19, just before. That sentence is what must have suggested the Genesis story to the Apostle Paul and led him to write what he did here in verse 20. He must have been thinking that Satan offered the knowledge of good and evil by getting Adam and Eve to do evil. Of course, they did not become like God, knowing good and evil. They became like Satan. What Paul desires of the Christians, then, by contrast, is that they become like God now in this area. Not like Adam and Eve, not like Satan, knowing and embracing the good but shunning evil is what he wants from them. Is that they become like God in this area, knowing and embracing the good but shunning evil. Even though they will be aware of its nature and know that it is there, they must identify it, and they must mark it and avoid it. It is when we live like this that God will use us to crush Satan's efforts, where Adam and Eve failed. In other words, this crushing of Satan has to do with our victory in the sphere of the knowledge of good and evil, the same sphere in which sin first came to Eve and Adam. And it has to do with our knowing and pursuing the good, regardless of the pain Satan or his followers may cause us because of it. In Revelation 12:11, just to put a bow on that, the Apostle John writes of the victory of the saints over Satan, where he says, they, the saints, overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They overcame him. So there are two parts to this victory then, the big one, the main one, and that which powers the other one. First, the victory achieved by Jesus through his death on the cross, and second, the victory won by our testimony to the truth of God, God's work through us, his grace in us as we glorify God by holding firm and standing firm. This is what Paul is saying in Romans. It's God who will crush Satan, but part of his crushing is under our feet, that is, through us. But the main point there, here, is that Satan is a defeated foe. Christ has triumphed over him upon the cross. Therefore, Satan's final and total defeat is guaranteed on the day of the Lord. This means that all of the attempts made by false teachers in the meantime to lead the people of God astray in the end will come to nothing. And even now, if only the people of God remain faithful, defend the faith against heresy and false teaching, and trust in the power of God's word and of the gospel to bring light upon the darkness of error, we will stand. Satan will be thwarted. A faithful commentator, quote, "Let us remember that God will defeat the great foe of Adam's race. Then opposition to his reign will end. In many nations, the church is under constant pressure, and overt persecution is an ever-present threat. In the West, it becomes harder than ever to be a good citizen in both the city of man and the city of God. Secular and Christian concepts of rights and ethics clash ever more sharply. At worst, secularists call Orthodox Christianity a religion of hate and bigotry. But all travails will end when God ordains it. For that reason, Paul offers then a preliminary doxology. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." And that's next then. The second and third points, very quickly. We've zoomed out now on our second and third of 3 points today. Second point, a blessing, the middle of verse 20, then what I just quoted. A short bit here, a grace benediction similar to those that almost always appear as the last sentence in Paul's letters. Again, the middle of 20, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. I'll come back to that in a minute. And the third point, final greetings, verses 21 to 23. I had a whole thing there about some of those guys, not really a whole thing, but more. It conveys greetings from Paul's friends with him in Corinth, probably where he wrote it from. And all of these greetings, again, as we saw last week, these connections, they signal agreement with the gospel Paul preached and taught. So you've got Timothy and Lucius and Jason and Sosipater and Tertius, the amanuensis, the writer, the guy who's writing it down. Gaius, who looks like he's hosting the whole church at Corinth, wealthy man. Erastus, a treasurer, someone influential in the city, and Brother Quartus. We don't know anything about him. I'm going to leave further comments off here about that and simply point you to your study Bibles to read some notes on these fellers. Let's close. Already we've seen the God of peace and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the same verse there, verse 20, the God of peace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, side by side, connected in the mind of the great apostle. And so they are connected in the mind of God, and therefore in reality, the God of peace and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ through Jesus Christ. Peace with God. The grace of God to a sinner through Jesus Christ, his perfect life lived under the law so that we might have his righteousness accounted to us and his substitutionary death in our place so that our sins are accounted to him. Through Jesus Christ, by means of his blood, God makes peace between himself and sinners, bringing them into his forever family, saving them to the uttermost. This is all of God's grace. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. We can't contribute to it in any way by anything in us or that we might do or attempt to do. It is all of God's grace, a gift. And Jesus is still saving sinners. He loves to save sinners. Sinners who by God's grace look not to themselves but to Christ and his finished work. A guy with a great name who wrote some great tunes, a great theologian, Augustus Toplady. Love that guy. It's quite a name, isn't it? He wrote this, quote, "When Christ entered into Jerusalem," Palm Sunday, "when Christ entered into Jerusalem, the people spread garments in the way. When he enters into our hearts, we pull off our own righteousness and not only lay it under Christ's feet, but even trample upon it ourselves." End quote. Isn't that like what Paul wrote? Philippians 3. He writes, warning again to that great group of churches, "Look out for the dogs," he writes there. He's not shy about warning, is he? "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence before God in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the works of the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, an alien righteousness, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Have you come to Jesus Christ? Have you repented and believed and looked to him? If so, then you have been saved by God's grace through the finished work of Christ. If you have not yet, then today is the day to lay down your efforts, lay down your rebellion, your indifference, and look to Christ and live. Repent, turn from yourself and your rebellion, and turn to Christ. That is, trust in him, depend upon him, look to Jesus Christ and live. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And now as we turn to consider again the Lord's Supper, the elements which represent the body and blood of the Lord and the cost paid for our sins, that he did die, that substitutionary death for all who believe, paid for it. We ask that you would save. We ask that you would cause then believers to meditate on that cost, but be rejoicing that it's been paid by our risen Savior, crucified and risen and reigning. We thank you for the warnings to the church, the warnings to this church. We pray that you would give us vigilance, wisdom, strength, compassion, and love, first for our own, that we would protect them, and then for the deceived, that we would seek their salvation. Father, thank you for the great gospel by which and through which you save sinners like us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.